Well, as a church, we receive an email from the county police that's called Worship Watch on usually a weekly basis, and they share details about church security and things that may be happening around the country as well as here in Maryland. And this week, they sent information about an incident that took place in two synagogues outside of Baltimore, and you may have heard of this if you watched the news or heard the news this week. Two people fell ill as an envelope was opened Monday afternoon at the Beth El Synagogue in Pikesville, according to the Baltimore County Fire Department. And county fire officials and crews were called to the two Pikesville area synagogues that received what they call suspicious packages on Monday. That's these letters. And hazardous materials crews actually went to both synagogues, the first about 12:45 in the afternoon at Park Heights Avenue, and the suspicious envelope that delivered to Beth El Synagogue offices at the letter for the two people that received the letter. And they opened that letter. They thought at first they had come to the school, but actually had come to the synagogue. And so two adult patients were being evaluated by paramedics for mild symptoms after they opened the envelope, fire officials said. They said, "We received a call from the school for a possible hazardous materials incident. Basically what happened is two people, both adults, were in a room in the school when they opened some kind of envelope they believed arrived through the mail, and immediately began to feel complaining of dizziness and feeling nauseous or slightly nauseous. Fire officials said the symptoms were mild, and the two felt they did not need to go to the hospital. But hazmat units arrived, and they used meters to detect if there's any dangerous gases or chemicals, or to determine whether there's anything dangerous in the building or in the letter that was received, and they found nothing significant at all. And the crew set up a study first of the envelope to see if there's a visible or intangible elements of powder, substances, liquids, and they, again, found nothing at all in that scenario. Later the afternoon, 2:45, the Beth Isaac Adath Israel in Crest Heights Road also reported a suspicious package, and likewise a crew went out, a hazmat crew, to investigate the entire thing. Police officers were called, and the suspicious envelope was investigated, and police said the envelope didn't contain any hazardous substances whatsoever, but the letter appeared to be similar to the one received by the other synagogue. And once this got out in the news, then a third synagogue, which had received a similar letter a week before, called the police to investigate. And again, nothing at all was found. Baltimore County Police said they're reaching out to members of the affected communities, and the investigation into the letters is ongoing. What was the letter that disturbed and caused such a kerfuffle? Well, let me read to you that letter, because the police took a copy, a picture of it, and sent it along in their worship watch. The very big letters across the top are this: "You are loved. True or false? Jesus is the Savior of the world. God knows. Ask Him. God loves you. You are precious in His sight. He loves us so much that He came down to our level. He became a man, the man Jesus. It seems impossible, but all things are possible with God. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. So just ask Him to come into your heart and be your Savior. Ask Him to prove that this is true, that you can have eternal life and know that you do. Jesus gives love, joy, peace, eternal life, health. The devil gives hate, sorrow, war, eternal death, dis-ease. Every good thing comes from God. All bad or evil things come from the devil. Everything in heaven and in earth and under the earth has to bow to the name of Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the truth about eternal life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. All who call on the name of Jesus will have eternal life. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and reveal this to you. In 1 minute, I can explain to you how you can know for sure if you died today, you would go to heaven. All you need to know are four things. First, God says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. If you're honest, you know that you have lied. That is a sin. Therefore, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. All mankind are sinners. How did you become a sinner? Well, it's the price for, and what is the price for your sin? God says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, Romans 5:12. This is the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God told them they could eat of any tree but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God and ate the fruit of that tree. A sin was committed, and that sin passed down to you and me. The price for sin, eternal death in hell, also passed down to you and me. Secondly, God says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. God loves you very much. He doesn't want you to go to hell. In fact, he loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus actually lifted up the sins from off you and me and placed them upon himself. They nailed Jesus to the cross. The blood that came from him cleansed our sin. When he died on the cross, he paid our price for sin, which is death. They buried Jesus, but he arose from the dead. He conquered death, and he conquered sin. He now offers you life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. Eternal life is a gift. You can get baptized. You can't get baptized and get into heaven. You can't be good and get into heaven. You can't pay more money and get into heaven. In fact, you can't do anything to get into heaven but accept that you're sorry for your sins and trust Jesus dying for you as your only way into heaven. Fourthly, God says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. Admit that you're a sinner, ask Jesus to save you right now. And then on the back in very big letters, it asks the question, if you died right now, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? Jesus is the answer. Wow, this is the letter that so deeply disturbed some folks that they felt nausea, they felt dizzy, and they thought a chemical attack had been committed against those two or three synagogues, and they called the hazmat unit, and the whole of the fire department was disturbed and troubled by the message of the gospel. In fact, if you heard about it on the news, you probably didn't hear the content of the letter at all. They just presented it as, you know, these attacks were taking place against the synagogues, and so the whole city of Baltimore was troubled by what was happening as the gospel of Jesus Christ was expressed. Did you know that the first Christmas was like that as well? People were troubled by the birth of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2, because Matthew records for us what disturbed people in the day when Jesus was born. This is Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would the birth of a helpless baby boy trouble a powerful king? And Herod was a very powerful king in his day. Historians give us to understand that he was a particularly nasty and evil tyrant in his rulership over Israel. From 37 B.C. to approximately 1 B.C., he ruled over Judea, which include Jerusalem, and what we would look at the map and say modern-day southern Israel was his kingdom over which he ruled. And he was a ruthless tyrant. He was continually paranoid that someone was going to take his throne from him. Someone was going to overthrow him. And his paranoia seemed to drive him to do evil and wicked things again and again and again. He was fixed on the preeminent idea in his mind that he must retain absolute power, ruthlessly suppressing any dissent, let alone any outright rebellion that should happen within his kingdom. The result of his history, clearly he has earned a deserved place in the history of the world alongside the most evil dictators that have ever ruled on planet Earth. He trusted no one, not even his own family. He had wives, 10 wives ultimately, and he did not trust any of them. He had many sons, and he did not trust them either. One spouse of the three he executed because he thought that she was plotting against him. Three of his own sons, he had them murdered as well because they feared that they were plotting against him in one shape or form or another. anything that might present even the smallest threat to his rulership and uprising, it was put down with brutal and bloody violence and ferocity. Now, he was a client king, that is, he was a king above other kings. He was under the Roman emperor, a client king, supposedly, of the Romans. And the Romans actually were pleased because he kept the lid on Israel, one of the perennial parts of their kingdom and their empire that was always roiled with riots and people trying to overthrow their rulership. And Herod would practice singling out individuals to have them publicly executed in a gruesome fashion as an expression that the people would see and fear his power. Also, whenever there was an uprising, even the slightest amount, there would be a massacre of many of the Israelites that caused people to not only fear Herod, but to hate him. And so when Herod was troubled, as the verse says here, because of this baby that was born and the Magi asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? You can see that when Herod was troubled, it's not hard to understand why many Jews were also troubled, because they knew if Herod is upset, there's going to be blood shed in the streets of Jerusalem. Many Jews hated Herod, not only for the evil that he did in killing many other fellow Jews, but the crimes that he, in his brutality, had demonstrated he had no moral values. There was no right and wrong. It's just whatever Herod wanted, he did. Furthermore, he symbolized the terrible oppression of Rome upon Israel. For example, at one point in his reign, he placed a golden eagle, which is the emblem of Roman rule, at the gateway to the temple of Jerusalem. And the people said, this is a desecration. You've put an idolatrous image over the entrance to the Jewish temple. And there was an uprising of the Jews to seek to take this down. And he dealt with that uprising as he did with all, with brutal massacre of many, many Israelites. He put down their uprising. And Herod, he was troubled by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ because he understood one thing, that government is always by the consent of the governed. If enough people in his kingdom decided that Herod was no longer going to be king, they could, by their numbers, overthrow his kingdom. So he knew that he always had a tenuous grip on power, that he needed to see that the people honored him as the king. Herod also knew that because of the prophecies given in Daniel, this was the time when Herod was when the people were expecting the Messiah, and Herod knew about those prophecies in Daniel that put a date, a very specific date, when Messiah the Prince would enter into Jerusalem. We know that date is 32 AD at the Palm Sunday celebration that we celebrate each year. That date was already in the minds of Jews. They knew, therefore, the Messiah had to be born sometime around there. So the people of Israel were looking for the birth of a Messiah, and they believed that this Messiah would be one who is righteous, as Scripture says he would be, and he would be just, and he would be holy. He'd be completely opposite of Herod. They knew that Herod couldn't possibly be the Messiah. That would never be. And they also knew that the Messiah would do the opposite of Herod in regards to Rome. They expected the Messiah to overthrow the Roman government in terms of their kingdom of Israel and reestablish Israel as an independent nation. That's what they expected. And we know that that's why some rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They said, wait a minute, he hasn't overthrown Rome, therefore he can't fulfill what is promised. He will fulfill what was promised, of course, in his second advent. But all of these factors entered into Herod's thinking as why the birth of this baby, who's called king of the Jews by the Magi, the birth of this baby troubled Herod so much. Any potential threat to his throne ruthlessly destroyed. Simply being a member of his family didn't protect you from that. He married Merame, by the way, a princess of the disposed Hasmonean Empire, so he was trying to unite the empire that his empire overthrew by marrying her, and she had two children. And in order to secure that rule, later he was convinced that she was plotting against him somehow. And again, being paranoid, he could have taken anything as potentially the plot against him. And so she was deemed to be an enemy, and therefore he began to plot for her murder. Somehow she got wind of this, and so she stopped occupying his bed, which he took as further evidence that she was committing adultery. So he had her put on trial for adultery. And ultimately, the trial said that she was not guilty, but he had her executed anyway. Oddly enough, her mother, Alexandra, was supportive of the king against her own daughter in this trial. But she made some offhanded comment to someone at some point that kind of indicated she didn't think Herod was a very good ruler. And so she was the next one who was executed by Herod for potentially wanting to destabilize his throne. Herod governed by consent of Rome, and they didn't care very much about his techniques. They just wanted him to rule and to rule with an iron fist so that it wouldn't cause them any trouble. He was a useful puppet to Rome against the generally rebellious Israelites. And so although they weren't too interested in what he did, it's interesting that Caesar Augustus, made a comment one time that he said it was better to be Herod's dog than to be his son, knowing that he had executed three of his own sons as part of his paranoia, expecting that they were doing something against him. And so when that remark was made, it was after a long history of Herod executing members of his own family. In 35 BC, his brother-in-law, the high priest Aristobulus, he drowned him because he suspected that he was plotting against him. Another brother-in-law, Cosabar, he killed soon after that because, again, he suspected him. And as I mentioned, Mariamma, he had her executed, and her two sons, Alexandros and Aristobulus, were also killed on Herod's orders. Another son, Antipas, was executed for treason as well. And so there was a body count, so to speak. You know, might call them like the Clinton crime family. There's, you know, hundreds of bodies, but this one is much clearer that Herod is the one who had them executed one after another after another. The historian Josephus gives us a record of this brutal and wicked reign of King Herod, who finally died in a very painful death with gangrene and chronic kidney failure, and he was a terrible mess at age 70. But when he died, he tried to be certain that the Israelites would mourn during his death. He knew that Israel in general hated him, and therefore they would rejoice when he died. So he did this. He had all the major leaders of Israel arrested, imprisoned, and he gave these instructions that on the day of his death, these were all to be marched out in public and they were all to be massacred so that Israel would mourn. They would mourn the death of all of their leaders when Herod died. That was the kind of evil and unconscionably wicked man that he was. And an interesting fact is when he did die, his son who took the throne from him refused to follow that through. He refused to execute all those leaders of Israel that had been arrested. And the people rejoiced, a double rejoicing, not only that their leaders were saved, but that Herod finally was dead. Wicked Herod. Some people call him Herod the Great, but great only in his wickedness. So when we see that this is the nature of Herod, we can understand that not only was Herod troubled, but as soon as everyone knew that Herod was troubled, all of Jerusalem was troubled along with him. They knew Herod too well, that he would indiscriminately begin killing whomever he took himself to be an enemy of his. Now let's look at what happens next there in Matthew 2. Look at verse 4 and following. And when he, that is Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Notice what Herod is doing. He knows that if he sends his shock troops down to Bethlehem, the word will get out that he's about to kill somebody, and they'll figure it out, and the family with this baby is going to run and escape his murderous thugs that are going to come kill this baby. And so he sends a, you know, innocent magi. They don't really know what this is all about. And they go down there thinking the king is acting honestly and really wants to come worship the baby. So they're, you know, they're willing to go along until we see that the angel of the Lord speaks to them. But so he's sending them for intelligence, information. Where is this baby located? Who are the parents? Enough information that he can send his shock troops in a surprise attack and kill probably both mother, father, and baby. But notice also, he's concerned about the timing of this baby's birth. As I shared with the children in the children's story, we often conflate the wise men and the shepherds, and we think it all happened on the same night. No. There's probably 9 months at minimum. Some say it might be even longer, but up to a year. We know that we're going to see Herod's instructions to kill all the babies 2 years old and under. So the baby Jesus was no longer an infant. He was probably a toddler, maybe around age one or thereabouts. And so he wanted to inquire exactly when the star appeared that indicated the birth of this King of the Jews. So he would know the age of this baby that he was seeking to execute. And so he sent the wise men. And then when they had heard the king, it picks up here. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, notice it's a house now, it's not the manger. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child. Again, it's a young child now, it's not an infant. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. God, in his sovereign plan, was protecting Jesus from the murderous intent of Herod. And spilled the beans, really, on Herod with the Magi, that they should not go back to Herod, they should not go back to Jerusalem. And so they avoided Jerusalem altogether. They traversed back home a different way so that Herod's spies wouldn't even know that they were gone immediately. We're going to see how Herod responds to that in a moment. But I want to make a comment here, because Christ's birth in Bethlehem was but one of a dozen prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah that are fulfilled, and Scripture records that they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ just in the first year of his life. First of all, prophecy was that he was going to be born of a specific lineage of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, if you remember, Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac, but he also had Ishmael. And the prophecy, it was not just of Abraham, but it was of Isaac. Yes, Isaac had two sons. And again, it wasn't either one, it was Jacob specifically. And Jacob, we know, had 12 sons. And of the 12 sons, it was of the tribe of Judah. That was the one of which the Messiah was going to be born. And then specifically in the line of Judah, there were many descendants of Judah, but it was going to be of the lineage of the very first king in the Judaic line of kings. And that was King David. He would be a descendant of King David. So right there you have four specific fulfilled prophecies that indicate Jesus Christ is who he says he was. He did fulfill these prophecies, even as Scripture spoke before that he would fulfill these prophecies. Now, there are those critics who want to say that the more than 300 prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime, more than 300, that of those 300, that Jesus was able to see that circumstances came about to see that those prophecies were fulfilled. It was kind of a self-fulfillment, that he got himself crucified, that he did this and that to see those prophecies fulfilled. Well, think of that criticism for just a moment, if you would, because certainly no one of us has ever determined who our parents are going to be. None of us can determine who our lineage and where it traces back in 1,000 years of history. And yet Jesus did. He was born exactly as Scripture prophesied he was born, but no human being has ever done that, right? So if Jesus is the one that manipulated that and saw to it that he was born of Mary and Joseph, it means he has to be God. He could only be God to do that. And think of the other prophecy about the place of his birth, Bethlehem. We know that the prophet Micah, quoted here by the chief priests and the scribes, that Micah foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. For thus it is written by the prophet, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now the difficulty here is clearly that Jesus' parents, Mary and his stepfather, Joseph, they did not live in Bethlehem. They were in Nazareth, which, as the crow flies, Nazareth is 70 miles from Bethlehem. So how do you arrange the timing and so forth and get this couple to travel this distance all the way? And distance, a 70-mile distance is a difficult travel on foot. We take it for granted, hop in a car, and that's an hour drive. Well, depends on how lead-foot you are, but, you know, an hour, a little more. But for them, 70-mile journey, and by the way, as the crow flies from Nazareth to Bethlehem, would run right through the territory of Samaria. And if you know about the relations between the Samaritans and the Jews, they were not friendly on friendly terms with each other at all. And so it's very likely they would have avoided the area of Samaria in their travel to Bethlehem, which would have added at least 10 miles to their journey. So an 80-mile journey, about 2.5 miles an hour if you're walking, and that's a four-day walk, four long days walking with a woman who's 8 months pregnant. And some researchers have looked at this and said, well, she rode on a donkey. That's, you know, kind of the typical picture we get of Mary riding on a donkey. But at 8 months pregnancy, riding on a donkey would actually be slower than walking. Because if you ever experience a donkey, they're not very cooperative beasts, you know. They're kind of in charge of how fast they're going to go, and it's usually slower than you. So unless you're carrying a huge burden, you probably wouldn't be. It's probable that she and Joseph walked that entire distance. And I don't know if you've ever taken a day hike where you carried your day pack, or if you've gone overnight hiking where you've had to carry everything you need with you for a couple of days, like 4 days, that's an arduous journey. So what would persuade this young couple where the woman is 8 months pregnant, you know, close to giving birth, what in the world would persuade them to make such an arduous and dangerous journey all the way to Bethlehem? God had a way of arranging that. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the Roman government had a new scheme, a taxing scheme. And in order for this taxing scheme to work, they had to have everyone go to their city of origin, where their family, basically their family originated from. And both for both Mary and for Joseph, as descendants of King David, they both had to travel. By law, they had to travel to Bethlehem to be registered for this new tax. And notice the miraculous fulfillment of this as well. For Jesus to be born in Bethlehem meant the timing of that order and that edict from the Roman Empire had to go out at a very precise moment to order them to make the journey to Bethlehem, not too soon, because if they had made the journey too soon, they would have returned to Nazareth and Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. And not too late, because if they made too late, Jesus would have been born on the road or born back in Nazareth. So the timing of when the decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that all the world had to be registered for this taxation, it had to be precise, so precise that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Again, another miraculous fulfillment of the prophecy that Scripture speaks about the birth of Jesus Christ in the town of Bethlehem. So God moved the entire Roman Empire and moved even Caesar Augustus to accomplish his will for the words of Micah to be fulfilled, that Jesus was born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem, according to the plan of God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2 and look at verse 16. When Herod, as enough time began to pass, he realized, wait a minute, those magi I sent down to Bethlehem, they're not coming back. And he responds this way. In Matthew 2, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, notice his attitude, they mocked me by not doing what I said. When he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. Now we know what it's like when Herod gets a little bit angry. Blood is shed and people are massacred. He was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, that is, the surrounding areas, not just the village of Bethlehem, but the surrounding areas, anybody that lived near Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Thus was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. A tragic fulfillment of a prophecy made in Jeremiah that this massacre of the innocents would take place, that those in that region south of Jerusalem would be in lamentation and mourning. Here is Herod's brutal act of genocide to the baby boys and toddlers of Bethlehem, murdering them all. And Matthew clearly records this. And he did this, obviously, in order to cast his net wide enough to kill Jesus when he killed all of these, because he didn't have the intel he needed from the Magi to be able to target one specific family and one specific baby boy, just kill them all, because in killing them all, he expected he would have killed Jesus as well. Now, some critics say, well, there's no other record in history about this massacre here in Bethlehem, and therefore they doubt it. But that's a false assumption. Herod was a bloodthirsty, brutal man. He killed people indiscriminately, left and right, and history has not recorded all of the murders that Herod committed, no doubt. And so this murder was just small enough on the scale of the massacres that he had conducted that it didn't record in any other histories. But it is in the Word of God, and I believe it clearly. This also fits clearly with the vicious and bloodthirsty nature of King Herod. There was a great number of people now troubled, not only those troubled in Jerusalem, because Herod was troubled. Now all the families in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas who had baby boys and toddlers were troubled and mourning, deeply, deeply disturbed, inconsolable in their grief and lamentation. So when we look at the events of the very first Christmas and the year that followed, we could see why people were troubled in that day by the birth of Jesus Christ. But what about today? Why would people be troubled about the birth of Jesus Christ? Why would people object to saying Merry Christmas? Why would they be troubled about doing so? After all, the birth of a helpless baby boy, some obscure village in an outback of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, what does that have to do? Why would that trouble anyone today? Why do some people object to the celebration of his birth? They would claim that saying Merry Christmas is offensive. But why would that be offensive to anyone at all? Why would that greeting disturb someone? Why would it trouble anyone today? Why would the reception of a letter inviting someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ at Christmas, why would such a letter disturb the entire police department and fire department and those two congregations thinking this is a terrorist attack? Why would it disturb and trouble them 2,000 years later? As I thought about that question this week, I think I found in my study of Scripture three reasons why people are troubled by Jesus even today. Oh, this is not an exhaustive list by any means at all, but just three that I think are of significant importance. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. Here, the Apostle Paul is preaching at Mars Hill, the gathering of all the intellectual elites in Athens. They would gather to debate things and hear people speak. And Paul was preaching the gospel to them. And this is what he says in verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. He says this: "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." You see, the thing I believe that troubles people today about Jesus in our culture is that Jesus commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice this isn't some emotional appeal, you know, with soft music playing in the background where you're invited to come to Jesus. No, it's not that at all. Nor is it a sales pitch, you know, the reason sales pitch that says Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. He's got a better plan than your plan. And, you know, if the sign on the dotted line here, while the offer is still on the table before it's taken away, that kind of a sales pitch. No. It's not that at all, is it? Look at what it says here. This is something different altogether. It's not an invitation. It is a command. That is, it's not optional. It's mandatory. And it's not a command from some lowly bean-counting bureaucrat in something like one of those illegal, unconstitutional agencies like the EPA that says, you know, and we can question the legality. Say, wait a minute, who gave this guy authority to command how much water we flush down our toilet or something, you know? It's not that kind of command from a lowly bureaucrat at all. No. This is King Jesus. This is Jesus who sits on the throne of the universe, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He sits at the highest level of authority and the highest level of power in the whole universe. This is the one who created the earth and created every human being that exists. He's the one that every human being will ultimately have to give an account to for the things done in this body. This is the absolute sovereign ruler over all. He's the ruler who holds life and death in his hands. And it is he. He is the one who's commanding all men everywhere to repent. And by the way, there's no exceptions. Ladies are not let off the hook here, because the Greek word for men there is the word anthropos. That means male and female, mankind all together, without exception. All men, all women, all children are all commanded to repent. And so we need to ask, what does that mean? What is involved in true repentance? First, repentance means that we confess that we are sinners, that we have violated God's holy law, and we violated it in a fashion most egregious. We have lived in clear and blatant rebellion against God. In fact, the confession of this sin means that we admit that our sins are really signs of high treason against the Most High God. We are confessing that we are traitors, that we are rebels within this universe, that we have aligned ourselves with the enemy of God, with Satan himself and his kingdom of wickedness, and against Christ's kingdom of righteousness and his kingdom of justice and his kingdom of peace. You see, repentance indicates we've had a change of mind that's led to a change of heart that results in a change of behavior. That's what repentance calls for. You see, repentance means we've turned from our rebellion against Christ to submission to Jesus Christ as ruler of our lives, as King of our lives. And we offer ourselves to serve him and to serve him in building his kingdom and to advance his cause here on earth. This is no invitation. This is a command, and it's a command that will be backed up by force. And so people today, when they understand what Jesus actually came and commanded, are troubled by that command. And they're troubled if they know the truth of what Scripture says, that ultimately everyone, if you have your Bible there, turn to Philippians 2. Ultimately everyone is going to bow. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," that is, exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So even those who are rebels against the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, even they die in their rebellion, one day their knees will bow. One day their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even though they refuse to do that in this life. Of course, when they do that, after their death, salvation will be too late for them. They cannot be saved, but they will nonetheless kneel. They will nonetheless bow. They will confess. And I think this is also a reason why Jesus still troubles souls today. Because Jesus commands all men everywhere to repent, and men don't want to repent. They don't want to stop their sinning. They don't want to submit themselves to Jesus Christ as King and as Lord. They want their lives their way. Instead, they declare by their mouth as well as by their deeds, "We will not have this man, Jesus, to rule over us." And this brings us, I think, to the second reason why Jesus troubles people today. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we looked at this last week. This is the account where Jesus shares the parable of the talents, that there's a ruler who, before he leaves on a journey to receive a kingdom, distributes his goods to his stewards who are going to take care of it. And after he comes back, having received the kingdom, he calls an account, and the first one comes and says, "Your 1 pound has earned 10. And he said, "Here, rule over 10 cities. Another, "Your 1 pound has earned 5. He said, "Here, rule over 5 cities. See, after giving an account of all those his servants, notice what he says in verse 27. This is Luke chapter 19 and verse 27. But those enemies of mine, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Well, that should make a whole lot of people uncomfortable if they're aware of the reality. Aware of the reality that there is a judgment day to come. That Jesus is not a helpless baby in the manger anymore. Instead, he's on the throne of the universe and he's coming back to this earth. And when he comes back to this earth, he's going to judge everyone, the living and the dead. Anyone aware of this message and not in submission to Jesus Christ would rightly be disturbed by Jesus Christ even today. That there is a judgment day coming. And those who by faith in Jesus Christ have their sins washed away will enter the joy of heaven. And those who do not, who have rejected, who have rebelled against him, who have said, we will not have this man rule over us, there will be hell to pay for all eternity. Think of those who have made this kind of declaration already in our culture. Certainly the Supreme Court, when they said they had the authority to redefine marriage as between two men and two women or whatever, they declare that the law of God and the Lord Jesus Christ do not rule over them. That they're above Jesus, that he does not rule over them. Consider the states that still, including our state, fund abortion. Our governor, a Republican governor, money still goes to murder babies, taxpayer money to murder. He declares himself above God. He says, God's law, thou shalt not murder, including the baby in the womb, it no longer applies. We are above God's law. We will not have this man, Jesus, rule over us. This is being declared all across our society by those who think they have a better idea than God's word. And they want to say, oh, God's law, God's word, we can't have that. No, 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 that can't apply in our life. That's not about freedom. That's not about liberty, but they are dead wrong upon that. And there is a judgment day coming. And in that judgment day, they will not escape. And so the souls today who are not in submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are troubled. They are troubled by the life of Jesus Christ, by the message of Jesus Christ. And they should be troubled by the true church, which preaches that message. But sad to say today, often that message is never heard. In fact, if you mention the word hell and ask in a survey, where do people hear about hell most often? They hear about more in the locker room than they do from the pulpits of America today. Because the church would have people believe, oh, that's non-existent, that's not important. We don't talk about it when Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the entirety of Scripture. You see, Jesus entered the world once 2,000 years ago, and he clearly stated that he is returning to this earth and that his second advent will be radically different from his first advent. And that's the third reason I think people are disturbed by Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, where we have a vision of one of the seals opened by the lambs. One of these sealed judgments is described here, Revelation 6, beginning at verse 12. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, that is, the angel opened it, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Notice here, this encompasses all the great, all the powerful, the wealthy, and the famous on earth at that time. The slave and the free, they want to hide themselves from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand the terrible judgments that he will be bringing upon the earth are deserved judgments, and that he is come to judge them. But rather than crying out for mercy, notice what they cry out for. Rather than repenting of their sin, they cry out for the rocks to fall on them. They would rather die than repent of their sin. They would rather die than face the wrath of the Lamb of God. These are three reasons why I think people are troubled by Jesus Christ today. And the celebration of his birth brings back a reminder of these things in their conscience, even if they have tried to deaden their conscience. The question for us is, have we repented of our sins? Have we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our Master? Are we seeking to serve him in this world to advance his everlasting kingdom so that we might hear from him, our Lord and Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. God, our Father, we're convicted by your word. We look at the standard that you set in your word and we confess we fall short. We confess our sins. We repent of those sins and we ask for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to every sin. And Lord, we ask that you would take our lives and use them for your glory, that we would walk as your servants in this world, that Jesus Christ would truly be our Lord and Master, that we would never say, "We will not have this man to rule over us," but rather we will say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. Yes, you are my Master. I live to do your will, to please you in all things." And so, Lord, at this time when we celebrate your birth, we pray that you might be born anew in us, that we might live a life pleasing to you, a life bringing your good, life-giving message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. These things we ask in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.